We want to welcome you this morning to our convocation. The idea for this particular occasion was first suggested by Dr. Peepcorn, and we talked it through and thought that the event certainly had more than mere historic significance, that it had significance both for the problem of Christian unity on a large scale between churches, as well as addressing itself to the kind of polarity and tension that we have within our own church body at the same time. And so I have asked Dr. Peepcorn if he would be kind enough to introduce our speaker to us this morning.
Dean Dom, ladies and gentlemen, by 1573, 400 years ago, the tide of vociferous separation that had been at work from the end of the 15th and the early years of the 16th century, and that had played a very large role in the political events that arose out of the Wittenberg Conservative Reformation, had reached the point where it was beginning to go downhill, and the perennial, fundamentally Christian concern for unity was once more beginning to assert itself. As in all historical phenomena of this kind that do not begin on the first day of a year with a fanfare of trumpets, but where you have a great many people of varying degrees of readiness and varying degrees of capacity operating as the secondary instruments of the Holy Spirit, the year 1573 is only an incidental milestone in the march in the direction of a greater measure of recovered unity. And yet, it is a year that ought not to go by without having been observed by those who positively or negatively were affected by the conservative reformation of the 16th century. Because 1573 marks the beginning of that task of creating concord, of producing the document that embodied that unanimity in its very title, the formula of concord, and of providing therein the basis for the creation in 1580 of the Book of Concord. An event that, as Dean Dom has pointed out, is significant not only for the Lutheran community, but for all Christians, because it represented the deliberate affirmation and the considered conviction of the Lutheran community that it was interested in the oneness of the church, and that it was not dedicated to the task of the fragmentation of the body Christian. We have exceptional joy this morning in presenting as the main speaker of this convocation Dr. Robert Culp, who is known to many of us from having been a student at Concordia Seminary, who, after being graduated from Concordia College in St. Paul and Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, came here in 1963, took his Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1967, and his Master of Sacred Theology degree the following year, writing on Pauline Paedology, the use of the suffering servant of God image of Isaiah 52:53 for Jesus Christ in the Pauline corpus. In 1969, he took his Master of Arts degree at the University of Wisconsin, and this year, the University of Wisconsin at Madison created him a Doctor of Philosophy, a degree that will be formally awarded to him this week, alas, in absentia. His Master of Arts thesis represented a turn to historical studies on his part, the theologians and the peasants, the reaction of seven Lutheran theologians to the German peasant revolt of 1525. And his doctoral dissertation is on the distinguished nobleman and bishop of the Lutheran movement, Nicholas von Amsdorff, Knight of God and Exile of Christ, Piety and Polemic in the Wake of Luther. By way of preparation for the position which he now holds, that of Acting Executive Director of the Foundation for Reformation Research, a post that he has held since the death of our colleague, Dr. Carl Stammeyer, in December of last year. He was a Concordia Seminary Research Fellow in 67-68, a Research Fellow of the Foundation for Reformation Research in 1972. He has been the Associate Editor of the 16th Century Journal since earlier this year. He is assistant to the pastor of St. Matthew's Church at Brussels, Illinois, and since last year he has been a part-time instructor at Concordia Seminary in the Department of Historical Theology. His publications include a discussion of an important letter that Walther wrote to A.F. Hoppe in Concordia Historical Institute Quarterly, a very interesting translation of a popular dialogue that was circulated at the time of the projected Council of Mantua, a conversation between Pasquill and German, Theological Mood and Method, 1537. In the Bulletin of the Library of the Foundation for Reformation Research, he has contributed an article on an Amsdorff bibliography, and very shortly, the Lutheran Quarterly will carry another article that is the product of his doctoral research, Parents Should Explain the Sermon, Nicholas von Amsdorff on the Role of the Christian Parent. It gives me a great deal of personal as well as professional and collegial pleasure to present to you Dr. Robert Culp. Bob.
Thank you very much, Dr. Peepcorn. I would like to begin, first of all, with three introductory asides. First of all, I cannot stand before you to talk today on this topic without my own mind going back to my friend, in many ways a father figure for me, Dr. Carl S. Meyer. And because he and also Dr. Peepcorn worked so hard to in some way or other get things rolling so that we Lutherans in America would be remembering and celebrating the Formula of Concord and the Book of Concord in these coming years, I want to remember him today. Secondly, I want to thank the Synodical Commission on Literature for awarding the Foundation for Reformation Research the funds to make my research possible. And thirdly, I'd just like to note that the paper which I'm going to be reading now is certainly an exploratory paper. And I will not object at all if you want to explore with me in the middle of the paper by raising your hand and asking a question or adding a comment. I've tried to cut some parts out to reduce the length of the paper, and if I have at some point or other cut out some material of explanation that you need to understand what I'm talking about, just please interrupt. Even though we've all read Arbenti at one point or another, I'm not sure the details of those years between 1548 and 1573 are as familiar to you as they are to me, because I've spent the last 3 years working with them. 400 years ago this spring, evangelical theologians throughout Germany were picking up a new 99-page book and saying something like, "What's the smithy forged this time?" James André, or Schmiedlein, he was born the son of a smith, a fact that his better-born antagonists never let him forget. James André was, in 1573, one of the most prominent, but also one of the most reviled theologians in Germany. It's perhaps a wonder that his book actually did mark a turning point in the road to Concord. For his six Christian sermons, the full title of which I believe you have before you, were written less than 2 years after the collapse of his first drive toward Concord among the Lutherans. That drive had centered on his invitation to subscribe to an unpublished document, his confession and brief explanation of certain disputed articles. And In connection with this document, André had managed to bring a number of Lutheran leaders together at what he had hoped would be a celebration of unity in a meeting at Zerbst in Saxony in May 1570. But the taste of the honey of success quickly turned to the ashes of rancor and recrimination in the months following that convocation, and that failure set the stage for the six Christian sermons of 1573 and for the series of meetings and documents which run from its publication to the publication of the Formula of Concord some 4 years later. James André had left the university at Tübingen at the age of 18 in 1546 and became a deacon in Stuttgart. He was forced out of that position by the enforcement of the Augsburg Interim in 1548 and moved into the underground church, preaching in Tübingen for a number of years. In 1553, he was appointed superintendent of the church in Geppingen, also in Württemberg, and became, along with John Brenz, one of the most important ecclesiastical advisors of Duke Christoph of Württemberg, who was one of the most important and prominent Lutheran princes after the defeat of Elector John Frederick of Saxony and Landgrave Philip of Hesse in 1547. In 1561, his duke appointed André professor of theology, provost, and chancellor of the university in Tübingen. Christoph used André as his personal emissary to a host of cities and principalities, where this staff theologian and ecclesiastical whiz kid made his mark by assisting in disputations against non-Lutherans, in organizing evangelical church life in areas newly reformed, and in refereeing arguments among Lutheran theologians. Over a decade of such service on the road throughout Germany and really beyond its borders gave André a visibility and a familiarity with his brothers in the faith, which was unmatched, I would guess, by any other contemporary theologian. He was thus a logical choice of the princes as their human instrument for establishing or trying to establish concord within the evangelical camp. André himself was a most willing tool. He had been concerned about Christian unity in general and Lutheran unity in particular before 1568, when he composed the confession I mentioned a few moments ago. By this time, by 1568, he had resolved to devote his energies insofar as possible to the task of reconciling the Lutherans. In 1568, the arch-Romanist Duke Henry of Brunswick-Wolfenbüttel, you'll remember Luther's tract against him, Wider Hanswurst, in 1568, Henry died and was succeeded by his son, Julius, who was a cousin of Christoph of Württemberg and who was also a Lutheran. He resolved to plan a visitation of his lands to introduce the Lutheran faith and called upon Christoph to send André to him for assistance. Christoph died at the end of that year, but his place was taken as a patron of the work of Concord by his son-in-law, Landgrave William of Hesse. William had really been the one who had aroused Christoph's interest in a renewed effort to establish unity among the evangelicals. At a meeting in Heidelberg in 1567, he was influenced very much by the plight of the French Huguenots. One of the parts I've left out of the paper and an area which needs to be explored a good deal more is the political relationships involved in the background of the drive for Concord. Well, with his confession and brief explanation, André began to tour evangelical Germany in 1569, collecting subscriptions, or trying rather to collect subscriptions, to five articles concerning what he regarded as the most serious causes of divisions among the Lutherans. The first article dealt with Osiandrism, confessed that the sinner is pronounced free from his sins and receives forgiveness only through faith for the sake of Christ's sufferings and death. It rejected Osiander's view that the sinner's righteousness is the essential indwelling righteousness of God. The second article rejects George Major's proposition that good works are necessary for salvation. The third article deals with the synergists. I suspect André had particularly Victorine Striegel in mind when he said that the sinner is spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit gives him a new will to replace his perverse and blind will. The fourth article deals with adiaphora and sides with the Gnasio-Lutheran position, although that position had been pretty well recognized by Melanchthon and his friends by this time, too. André said adiaphora are no longer free when associated with the confession or denial of the faith. The fifth article of this confession dealt with the Lord's Supper. It made two basic points. Christ's body and blood are present in the sacrament with the bread and wine in a heavenly way, unfathomable by human reason. Point number two, the godless, unrepentant hypocrites also receive Christ's body and blood to their judgment. And at the end of each very brief article, Andrea included a phrase which rejected, quote, those who taught contrary, end quote. Well, throughout the summer of and autumn of 1569, Andrea was on the road. He visited Wittenberg. He visited a dozen or so courts of evangelical princes in northern Germany. He ventured into the citadel of recalcitrant Gnasio Lutheranism, Weimar, and he tried to line up support in a number of the free cities of the north. He met with frustration, suspicion, and opposition, and a small measure of support and encouragement. George Major, for instance, in Wittenberg, liked the confession when Andrea visited him in early 1569, but when Major's colleagues got back from the Altenburg colloquy, they studied Andrea's confession and refused to endorse it. Even Landgrave William's own lands, the Hessian domains, refused to accept the confession when considered in a general synod there in June 1569. But much of the outright opposition to Andrea's efforts came from the Gnasio Lutherans. Flacius and his friends thought that the fifth article on the Lord's Supper was Zwinglian, or could be interpreted in a Zwinglian way. And Andrea added an appendix to try to accommodate them. But he was rebuffed again by other Gnasio Lutherans, particularly the faculty at Jena in Ducal Saxony, particularly by its leaders Hesusius and Wiegand. In February 1570, Andrea went to Weimar to confer with their patron, Duke John William. And while he was there, the court preacher Christoph Irenaeus and the professor Hesusius both attacked him and his efforts from the pulpit. Two months after that visit, the frustration and anger which Andrea felt against these Gnasio Lutherans in Weimar spilled over in a letter to Landgrave William, and he observed that the theologians at Weimar had not only lost the Holy Spirit, but their reason and their common sense as well. He hoped to fix the Ducal Saxon theologians and end their slander and quarreling through an assembly of theologians which he persuaded his own princely sponsors and Elector August of Saxony to call. The invitations for that meeting went out to a number of German princes and three cities, Hamburg, Lüneburg, and Lübeck, in early April of 1570. And the meeting took place with representatives from a number of these lands, all outside the Gnasio Lutheran camp, with Andrea in attendance at Zerbst in Saxony in early May. The assembled theologians were at odds immediately over the question of whether they needed to set up a new confession. The electoral Saxon representatives, the Philippists, insisted that they would subscribe to no new confessional document, for none was needed. Andrea pointed out that both sides in the intra-Lutheran controversies had been citing the Augustana, and that his five articles could serve as an interpretation on controverted points. It would not need to be a new confession, but the electoral Saxons were still reluctant to subscribe. There was some discussion over which documents were to be considered normative for the interpretation of Scripture. The list that came out was much like that list, minus the formula, of course, to which Lutheran pastors now subscribe. But the Wittenbergers thought that Melanchthon's writings ought also to be included among the confessional documents. Andrea knew that wouldn't work. The Gnasio Lutherans would just be stirred up by that action to new heights of rage. So he adopted an intermediate level for the writings of Melanchthon, but placed on that same level the writings of Brenz. And that just disturbed the Wittenbergers all the more. First of all, Melanchthon was being reduced to secondary status, and then he was being placed on the same level with the ubiquitist with whom they were disagreeing, on the person of Christ, John Brenz. There was also some disagreement over the significance of the official recess which Andrea composed for the meeting. The electoral Saxon theologians could not regard it as any sort of confession at all. They saw it at best as an affirmation of their previous confessional integrity. I'm not at all sure if, in early May 1570, Andrea realized that this meeting had sown more seeds of discord than concord. If he didn't, he found out rather quickly. He proceeded from Zerbst down the River Elbe to Wittenberg, and there attended a disputation over theses which had just been published for a doctoral promotion at Leipzig. In one thesis, particularly, the Saxons, the electoral Saxons, had attacked Swabian, that is, Brentz's and André's, Christology, and André protested against their unchristian Mohammedan beliefs. There were other irritations and differences of viewpoint to widen the rift which André was now beginning to feel between himself and the Wittenbergers. The fact that the Recess of Zerbst was not published, naturally, I suppose, aroused suspicion among those who had not been invited to the meeting. The participating theologians and their princes were divided. August, with his theologians at Wittenberg and Leipzig, did not want publication, while André wanted to publish his Recess with explanatory notes, and Duke Julius supported him. Elector August grumbled to William of Hesse in a letter that André ought to be muzzled, but André was not. Instead, he issued his version of the proceedings at Zerbst in print in mid-1570. He thus, I suspect unknowingly, provoked the final break between himself and the Philippists, the theologians of electoral Saxony. He later protested that he was just trying to counter the accusations of the Gnasio Lutherans, which had been lodged against his person and his efforts for concord, and he said he also acted to allay suspicions of the Wittenbergers. But that's not the way it worked. André must have seen coming the imminent collapse of his drive for concord, which had begun with his confession and which he had hoped would climax near triumph at Zerbst. As he was returning to Wittenberg and to his home in South Germany in September 1570, he stopped at Kassel in Hesse and learned there from Landgrave William of Elector August's displeasure with his publication of the Recess of Zerbst. Two letters to the Landgrave from the following February and March reveal André's growing bitterness against the Wittenbergers, which stands in marked contrast to the hope with which he had viewed that faculty just a year earlier. The second letter particularly is interesting. It conveys a copy of the Wittenbergers' critique of André's report on Zerbst, with André's own comments written into the margin. He denied, first of all, that he had changed a word when he prepared his report on Zerbst. He accused the Wittenbergers of running off with the papists at the time of the Augsburg interim. That was a charge that the Gnasio Lutherans had lodged against the Philippists in Wittenberg for over 20 years. An entire change in the direction of his outlook and of his understanding of the evangelical scene comes in another marginal comment. The Wittenbergers had stated in their critique that the articles of André's report on Zerbst were, quote, incomplete, murky, doubtful, and in some place more of a flation, that is, Gnasio-Lutheran opinion, end quote. André observed alongside the last phrase, quote, that's where the whole matter lies and is to be found. They, the flationists, are too Lutheran and not papistic or Calvinistic enough for you. That phrase is a signpost pointing in an entirely new direction for James André. Setting out in that direction, he composed his six sermons. After the failure of Zerbst in late 1570, André returned home to Wittenberg and assumed his duties at the court of Christoph's son, the young Duke Ludwig. There, in late 1572, he wrote the six sermons. In some ways, they are a successor to and resemble somewhat closely 33 sermons which he had actually preached in Esslingen in 1567 and published under the title 33 Sermons on the Most Important Divisions in the Christian Religion, which exist between Papists, Lutherans, Zwinglians, Schwenkfelders, and Anabaptists. In these sermons, André outlined for his hearers the difference between the teachings of Scripture as he understood them and the errors or the misinterpretations of those sects. The six sermons then go on in the same way to review the five controversies which Andrea had touched in the confession and five more, comparing the views of the two parties and coming out with his decision. I suppose someone might be tempted to say that the six sermons are a direct descendant of the confession, at least partially in content, for in elaborating on the confession in the years between its birth and its demise as a viable instrument of unity, Andrea had undoubtedly brought in examples, approaches, phrases, which he now incorporated into the six sermons. However, the sheer bulk of the six sermons, some 75 times as many words are contained in it than the confession, that sheer bulk seems to say to me that this is a completely different kind of approach. Furthermore, the six sermons employ a new method, perhaps two, that of specific condemnations of false teachers by name and then also the use of the catechism. These new methods and the greatly expanded discussions of the divisions among the Lutherans suggest that here we have really a new, fresh start on Andrea's part in the direction of Concord. In the preface, which is dated February 17, 1573, Andrea dedicated his six Christian sermons to his patron, Duke Julius, who had invested so much money in his earlier travels in pursuit of Concord. In the preface, Andrea explains his mission and the situation in which he was trying to carry it out. Andrea felt compelled to defend his own calling to his work and the work itself in this preface. Particularly the Ganesio Lutherans on the staff of John William of Saxony had been quick and severe in their judgments against Andrea during the period in which he was seeking subscriptions to his confession. He answered their accusations by insisting that he had never approved any falsification of doctrine in words or in essential content, and had never covered up or spread such falsification. Since Zerbst, the Wittenbergers had also been attacking Andrea, and he reacted to their charge that he was out only for his own glory. He began his defense by citing 1 Corinthians 9:19, "Although I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more." And under that motif, following Paul's example, Andrea was setting out, if I may quote him, on the necessary task of once again restoring, wherever possible, Christian unity among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession without any compromise of the divine truth. He set out on the work not without a divine call, as he was accused of doing, or just for his own sake. He was performing this service, quote, "only out of dutiful obedience to the Christian and godly princes by whom I was sent for the benefit and welfare of the whole Church of God," end quote. Andrea believed that the princes of his day had a God-given duty to govern the affairs of the church and to root out troublemakers within it. He also cited his familiarity with the churches of the Augsburg Confession as a reason why he should be taking up this task. Furthermore, he assured Duke Julius all those who really understood what he was trying to do had expressed gratitude for the princely support which Julius had given, and they had all urged Andrea to push forward without regard for the gossip, insults, and ridicule which he had to suffer. Thus Andrea was trying again in his six sermons. Andrea felt compelled to defend his efforts against those who were saying that unity would never be achieved in the church, so why bother trying? This was against the ducal Saxon theologians, Hesusius in particular. That view ran counter to a concern which had dominated Andrea's thinking throughout much of his career. He had spent many days and months striving for Christian unity, not just for Lutheran unity. Andrea was also concerned in 1573 that adversaries, particularly the Roman Catholics, be met with a declaration of unity which would bring Lutherans not only unity but comfort and joy. They could gather around such a standard of unity, and the deceivers within the Lutheran camp would then have to stop their braying and be revealed. Then Andrea believed the sweet and pleasant unity which the evangelical churches had known in 1530 when they appeared before Charles V would be restored. The evangelicals in 1573 were already looking back to a golden age. The purpose of the restoration of unity, according to Andrea, was not just then to affirm God's will that the church be one, but it was also to be an instrument to confound the adversaries of the truth, outside but also inside the Lutheran camp. The Lord himself had inspired the effort, Andrea reminded Duke Julius, implying that the failure of his first attempt ought not be construed as an indication that he would never be able to succeed. Christ told his mother at Cana, "My hour has not yet come," and he was saying the same thing to the German evangelicals. Solomon had said that everything has its time, and Andrea and his fellow Lutherans just had to wait for that time, he said. They could only plant and water. God would have to give the increase. Well, that process of planting and watering the tender shoot of evangelical unity involved facing squarely the obstacles to that unity. Within the sermons, Andrea did not suggest that all 10 disputes with which he was dealing were caused by one of the two parties that were now obstructing his efforts at Concord. He dealt with specific individuals in specific disputes. But this same desire for historical precision, I guess you'd call it, in describing his situation did lead him in the preface to talk about the two parties who were frustrating the drive for Concord in 1573. The first party, Andre conceded, did want to suppress divisive errors, but its members also wanted to suppress faithful servants in the churches of the Augsburg Confession. In the margin of the preface, he identified this group as the theologians of Thuringia, that is, Ducal Saxony, of Mansfeld and of Regensburg, that's the Ganesio Lutherans. In part, his defense of the validity of his call and the sincerity of his effort was aimed at these people too. But it seems to me that his slap on the wrist of this group was quite mildly stated. And in the six sermons, he made this one major methodological accommodation to the Ganesio Lutherans and supported their doctrinal position, that of the Ducal Saxon theologians, in general. The methodological concession involved the matter of condemnations. Both the Philippist party and the Flacianists had agreed that false doctrine must be condemned during the first decade of inter-Lutheran dispute, that is, in the 1550s. But Flacius and his comrades had always insisted that false teachers, not just false doctrines, be specifically condemned. Andrea's confession had only condemned, quote, those who teach otherwise. But in the text of the six sermons, Andrea also usually disregarded names and labeled the sides in each controversy as the one party and the other party. The exception came in the sixth sermon when he struck out at the new theologians in Wittenberg. But even though personal condemnations were not placed in the text itself, the names of theologians who supported the accepted and rejected positions were printed in the margin alongside their views. Andre thus could say, on the one hand, that he was not using personal condemnation in the declaration itself, which he hoped to use as a basis for unity. But he could also point out to the Ganesio Lutherans that since the printed version of the sermons is the primary version, they were never preached so far as I know, he was clearly demonstrating in the margin whose interpretations on each given question was to be accepted and whose was to be rejected. For instance, in the sermon on the righteousness of faith in God's sight, Osiander is associated with the one party, while the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, Dr. Merlin and others, produced the correct opinion. Now, it may be just coincidence. Merlin was one of the leaders in East Prussia fighting against Osiander. But he was also a good friend of Heshusius and Wiegand, those Ganesio Lutheran leaders, whom I believe Andre was trying to woo at this point. He rejected the opinion of Flacius, the former bright young star of the Ganesio Lutherans, on original sin. But he held to the opinion expressed by Heshusius and Wiegand. He did credit Flacius, along with Heshusius, Wiegand, and a number of others, with the correct opinion on a number of other issues. The marginal comments reinforce the statements of the text. They aren't alone. They stand with direct condemnations in the text, in Andrea's sixth sermon, which dealt with the Lord's Supper and the person of Christ. In the historical introduction section of that sermon, Andrea charged that the Wittenbergers had come out from behind the bushes at long last to support the Zwinglian view of Christ's person. And he observed in the margin, the new theologians at Wittenberg have given public support to the Zwinglians. This aggressively anti-Wittenberg stance in the sixth sermon was heralded already in the preface. Andrea only briefly mentioned the party which was blocking unity by condemning faithful servants of the church, that is, the Ganesio Lutherans, but he dwelt at some length in the preface on the other group. His description bristles with the anger born of betrayal. Up to and at Zerbst, he had thought the Wittenbergers were in his corner, and then he had found that they were not. They, he now recalled, had told him in front of witnesses at Zerbst that they were totally satisfied with the Swabian, that is, Andrea's home church, and the Lower Saxon churches, particularly with Andrea's longtime colleague and friend, John Brentz. Later, they were found condemning Andrea's activities in behalf of Concord and rejecting the doctrines of Brenz and Luther on the Lord's Supper and on the person of Christ. This was just one of many roadblocks Andre saw them putting up in the path toward Lutheran concord. They were forbidding the sale of books composed by other Lutherans and were thus bewitching and poisoning the youth at their own schools. Andre said only one thing could be done to counter them. The other Lutherans must come together in a declaration of unity so that the authorities in electoral Saxony would wake up and oust the Wittenberg faculty. And I don't know what motivating factors actually were involved, but the next year in 1574, André got his wish. Elector August drove out the crypto-Calvinistic Philippists with a vengeance. André's shift toward the Gymnasio Lutherans can be seen not only in his adopting the method of personal condemnation, but also in the way he viewed the nature of the controversies. He preached a sermon on his confession in Dresden in early 1570, and there said that the controversies among the Lutherans were largely, though certainly not completely, battles over words caused by the arrogance, the ambition, the pride, and the envy of theologians. Well, in the six sermons, he also recognized that some disputes were largely battles over words, for instance, the majoristic controversy. But he went on to say that the phrases good works are necessary for salvation and good works are harmful to salvation were to be rejected even though both sides knew that only faith in Christ justifies and saves, and that not a dead faith, but one which is living through love. For, André argued, St. Paul commanded Timothy to hold on to the pattern of sound words. That means that Christians should not only teach edifying doctrine, but should also use salutary words and ways of speaking, which do not give rise to quarreling, controversy, or error. Furthermore, he had now discovered that the position of the Wittenbergers was, to his way of thinking, fully in error, and that formed for him another very serious doctrinal division within the Lutheran camp. He could see not only Nestorianism, but even shades of Arianism in the position of the Wittenbergers on the person of Christ. He had never said that all the disputes among the Lutherans were merely battles over words, but he was now beginning to share the Gymnasio-Lutheran view of just how serious doctrinal division was. André's sermons mark a definite shift in the way he viewed his situation. He didn't any longer try to hold inoffensive middle ground between Flacianists and Philippists, veering perhaps a little as he had to the Philippist side. Instead, it seems to me he's joining with the Gymnasio-Lutherans, those who did not agree with Flacius on original sin, at least. And in so doing, he temporarily adopted an important part of the Gymnasio-Lutheran method of seeking concord in the church, the method of personal condemnation. André did not trim his beliefs to woo the Gymnasio-Lutheran party, although their positions may have influenced the way he formulated and dealt with certain questions. He simply found himself drawn toward them when he discovered a genuine conflict between his own beliefs and those of the Philippists in Wittenberg, as their position finally became clear to him. He reacted angrily against what he regarded as their betrayal of Luther and their rejection of Brentz on the doctrine of the person of Christ. He reacted with a fury against their betrayal of him in transforming what he had thought was their support into their antagonism and firm opposition to his plans for concord. He decided that that part of the Gymnasio-Lutheran party which had separated itself from Flacius agreed with the Swabian, his own church, on the important issues under discussion at the time. The six sermons were not written for Gymnasio-Lutheran theologians, however, even though they may have been directed toward those listening from Jena and Weimar. As you see at the top of the outline from the title, the sermons were composed for the average Christian layman and his pastor, who found the controversies among the theologians an offense to his faith. The form in which André presented each issue reflects this concern. He reviewed briefly the history of the dispute, set down the basic arguments of each side, and then through the use of the catechism, showed the layman how to decide which party was teaching correctly. André had always been concerned with the Christian layman. He had written a number of books specifically aimed at the layman, including the 33 sermons on Papists, Schwenkfelders, Anabaptists, and Zwinglians that I mentioned before. In these 33 sermons, he discussed the plight of the layman facing the theological disputes of the day. Most Christians could not read or write and were unable to dispute with Satan or man, André observed. Others read the scriptures but did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for interpretation. As a result, the learned were leading the simple astray. The layman's weapon against such deception was his faith, which must always be coupled with God's word if the word is to be understood correctly. Christ should be the Christian's rock, which he hurls with the sling of his faith against the devil's head. And what is that faith? André asked. It is the 12 articles of the Creed. It is the simple catechism. He repeated this concern in that sermon I mentioned from early 1570 when he was discussing his confession. As he set out with the confession to end Lutheran controversies, he was concerned that these controversies were leading laymen astray and harming them. So in the 6 sermons, Andrea turned to the Catechism, particularly to the Creed, as the instrument by which laymen might determine who was right in each given controversy. He did not appeal to the Catechism as a deposit of the wisdom of the Church. His is in no way an argument from tradition. He appealed instead to something we might call Christian common sense. It's really the analogy of faith. In each sermon, after presenting a summary of the arguments of each side and reviewing their battery of scriptural proof passages, Andrea presented a little dialogue. The layman asks, "I hear to be sure that both parties cite the Holy Scripture. Who will tell me which party speaks correctly or incorrectly about this matter? For I am a simple layman and can neither read nor write. Whom should I believe and follow?" Then Andrea answers, "Here a simple layman should take the simple creed of the children and seek in it his righteousness in the case of Osiandrism. There he finds the sentence, 'I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the assurance that God will not let him suffer for his sins, but will forgive him by grace.'" And then Andrea takes the layman through the whole of the second article and finds no mention of the indwelling righteousness of God, and so presumes that Osiander must have been wrong. Instead, from the second article, the layman learns that his righteousness consists in the obedient suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Usually Andrea did not use anything but the creed itself. Twice, however, he did use Luther's explanation, once to the first article, once to the second article. He also turned to the first commandment for help in determining who was right in the adiaphoristic controversy. He searched the entire catechism through to ascertain whether anything but the law accuses the sinner of his sin. Since only the Ten Commandments point to man's sin, and since Christians still sin, the layman obviously must reject the antinomianism of John Agricola, and so forth. This appeal to the Catechism is not an appeal to an authority above or alongside Scripture. The Catechism is merely the tool with which the layman, unskilled in the techniques of exegesis, may find his way through the maze constructed by conflicting interpretations of passages from the Bible and by uses of one passage by one side and another party to support opposing viewpoints. Andrea's layman asks at one point if the Holy Spirit can speak against himself, and Andrea replies in such a way as to make it clear that he does not believe the creed is a final arbitrator over Scripture. It is just that not all who read and use Scripture have the gift of proper interpretation, which the Holy Spirit alone provides. And the Catechism enables even the simple layman to determine which side is reading Scripture correctly and which side is misinterpreting it. The 6 sermons mark the turning point in the drive of James Andrée and also of other Lutherans toward concord among those who subscribed to the Augsburg Confession in the last third of the 16th century. The 6 sermons convinced key Lutheran churchmen that Andrée was not a compromiser, but he was indeed a confessor. Westphal, Chemnitz, Catreus read the 6 sermons and decided that here was something with which they could work. On the basis of this document, concord could be sought and perhaps reached. They combined their energy and effort with that of Andrée and that of many other concerned Lutherans, and a new drive toward concord began. The 6 sermons were the basis of Andrée's Swabian Concord of 1573, which forms the basic text of the Swabian-Saxon Concord of 1575. The Malvern Formula and the Liturgic Book form the last 2 major steps in the path which leads from the 6 sermons to the solid declaration of the formula of concord. Prominence of the catechetical argument receded in the revisions and reworkings of the next 4 years. Personal condemnations also disappeared. However, catechism and condemnation both survived the conferences which improved this document into the solid declaration. In and through his 6 sermons, Andrea not only helped create the text of the formula of concord, but perhaps fully as important, he helped create the climate in which such a formula could be written and accepted as widely as it was. He did that in part by emphasizing his pastoral concern for pastors and laymen who were being offended by controversy and who were being deceived by false teachers. He did that in part by taking his stance as confessor of the central truths of Scripture as he understood them, as he had learned them from reading Luther and also, I think it must be said, from talking with Brentz. Both these factors, the fact that he had this pastoral concern, the fact that he took this confessional stance, put him in the mainstream of 16th century Lutheranism. Both, I believe, help account for the success of his second venture in the pursuit of Concord. Thank you.
There are a few moments in the event that any of you have questions to put to Dr. Kolb. I think we should probably plan on breaking in about 4 minutes, but the 4 minutes can be exploited. Dr. Krentz.
I would be curious, Bob. You say he refers to the catechism. Which catechism?
He does not say, for instance, Luther's catechism, and it seems to me he's working with the medieval catechism. The only qualification I have to that is that he talks about the about confession and absolution, and I, so far as I know, that was not a part of the medieval catechism. But he does not say, let's take Luther's small catechism, for instance, although he does in two instances use the explanation to the first and the third article.
Has the Württemberg path influenced him by
I thought that was a possibility, and I thought for sure that was going to make a nice paragraph about Brentz's influence. Unfortunately, it wasn't there.
Dr. Kemmer.
You said these were for lay people, with lay people in mind. Did he preach them to lay people? Did anybody else preach them to lay people, or were they in effect documents to circulate?
Literary sermons. So far as I can find, he did not ever deliver them. For instance, in the preface to the Esslingen sermons, the 33 sermons on papists and others, he specifically says, I preached them in Esslingen, and each of the 33 sermons begins with the date on which he preached them. There's nothing like that in the 6 sermons.
Several times I thought I heard you pronounce the name Andrei. Was that a Germanic background? Is it Andrei in Anglican circles? What is the difference?
I'm glad we have an expert on that sort of thing with us. I go back and forth. I don't know.
Dr. Kolb ought to be able to give the answer to that, since it was his pair of pronunciations. I would suspect that maybe his training, in which some of us were trained to pronounce A-E in Latin as I, and his training that he received in other areas in which we were taught to pronounce A-E as E, operated here, and so he was kind to both traditions.
Thank you. Prof. Conrad?
Where does the term visio come from? Precisely what does that imply?
The Philippists, I haven't traced this down, I'm just taking this from some, I don't know who offhand. The Philippists used it as a slur word. Those are the genuine Lutherans over there. The Gnasios did not call themselves Gnasio Lutherans. Amsdorf actually rather quickly took on the term Flacianist for his party, which was even worse. But the Gnasio Lutherans, so far as I can tell, usually referred to themselves as the Lutherans. But the Philippists said those are the genuine, with a note of sarcasm. Prof. Wigner?
You understand that these sermons were circulated in book form, or was
yes.
There some other way in which they reached lay people?
In book form.
What about that layman who said, I'm a simple layman, I can't read?
He had to hear it from his pastor. The whole problem of literacy in the 16th century is an intriguing one. Who were all the figures writing for? Luther, too. The simple layman probably heard it from his pastor, although if we can skip half a century later and to France. I understand there was an institution, I don't know what you'd call it, there were individuals who could read in, say, every village. And when a new book would come through that was of wider interest, maybe they'd gather around outside the inn on a Sunday afternoon or so and listen to the person who could read, read. But I think that the six sermons, while they're aimed theoretically at the layman, were probably aimed through the village pastor at the layman.
Did the sermons then kind of serve as a Concordia blue pulpit to the people of the pastors of the day, kind of? You think, are we just wildly speculating that maybe they used some of this as the gist of a sermon which they then preached in their own name?
Yeah, I'm not sure that, yeah, very possibly in a village or a town where one of these controversies was really a burning issue, that was the case. But like Luther's apostles, they were a Concordia pulpit kind of thing.
We,
Bob,
go ahead.
How do you account for Elector August's change of heart toward the Philippists?
I haven't studied that at all. That's one of the things I hope to get into. I'm sure that studies have been done, that in secondary literature already there's a good deal of material on it. He evidently was, so far as I know at this point, one of the simple laymen to whom André was giving his sermons, although a good deal obviously more learned than many of them, but wanted to be a Lutheran. And all of a sudden found out that on his staff he had people who seemingly believed differently than he did. How influential André's six sermons were in making August turn against his own theologians, I don't know. But that it's possible that this was one element, along with the work of Nicholas Selnecker at the same time. But that's something that I need yet to explore. Can you expand on that?
I should not want to.
Okay.
In view of the fact that we have reached the hour of 12, you have a luncheon engagement at which you must appear. The rest of us have engagements of one sort or another. Happily, most of us luncheon engagements. We're deeply grateful to you for having come, and I imagine that Dean Down will want to say that officially.
Yes, I want to thank you on behalf of everybody who was here today, and I hope that the occasion will be that this will be in print somewhere soon in one of our journals so that people can benefit from it there too. This is really quite a week, a freshly baked doctor giving us something of this kind of meat to chew on today, I think is really great, and we really appreciate it.